On April 19th, a guy named Dylan McWilliams was boogie boarding off the island of Kauai, Hawaii. That's him right there. That's Dylan McWilliams. He's 20 years old. He comes from Colorado. And while he was boogie boarding off the island of Kauai, he was suddenly knocked off his boogie board. And he felt the sharp, terrible pain in his right leg. And he looked beneath the surface of the water, and he saw the stripes of a 6 to 8 foot tiger shark. He was about 30 yards from shore, and he started swimming desperately to save his life. He made it. He did have a shark bite, and he had to get 7 stitches to take care of the shark bite. The odds of being attacked by a shark off American waters is 1 in 11.5 million. Tough odds. When people were talking to McWilliams about his shark attack, he mentioned that last July, he was recently attacked by a bear. He was camping in Colorado when a 300-pound black bear bit him on the head. The odds of being injured by a bear are about 1 in 2.1 million. McWilliams escaped by poking the bear in the eyes. Now, this might sound too incredible to be true. You might be going, yeah, right. But sure enough, park authorities discovered McWilliams' blood underneath the bear's claws when they put the animal down after he messed with a human being. That's what happens when bears bite you in the head. They get put down. That's probably for the best. But that's not the end of the story. Back in 2015, Dylan McWilliams was hiking in Utah when he was bit by a rattlesnake. McWilliams said that the snake did not have that much venom, so he didn't bother going to the hospital. He was sick for several days, but he didn't bother going to the hospital. Now, the odds of being bit by a poisonous snake in the United States is 1 in 37,500. As Dylan McWilliams puts it, I'm either really lucky or really unlucky. Just for perspective, the odds of being struck by lightning during your lifetime are 1 in 5,000. I had someone come up to me after the first service and said, I was hit by lightning. The odds of being killed in a car accident are far scarier. 1 in 112. When I read that statistic, my attitude towards these self-driving cars suddenly improved significantly. I got to tell you, 1 in 112 in your lifetime to die in a fatal car accident. The odds, however, of being bit by a shark and a bear and a rattlesnake are 893.35 quadrillion to one. I double-checked that with our math professor to make sure that that's right. He double-checked the numbers. That worked out. I really admire the joy that Dylan McWilliams, who, let's face it, he suffered, right? I mean, this is not 1 in 1 million suffering. This is not 1 in 1 billion suffering. This is not 1 in 1 trillion suffering. This is 1 in 893 trillion suffering. And instead of throwing himself a pity party from the comfort of his lazy boy rocker, McWilliams joyfully proclaimed, I still go hiking. I still catch rattlesnakes. And I will still swim in the ocean. I love his joy. I don't like the part about the catching rattlesnakes, but I love the joy that he expresses in the midst of his obvious suffering. Now, today we're going to talk about joy even when we suffer. The church in Philippi was hurting. There was people inside the church and they're fighting with each other. And there are people outside the church who are bullying and picking on the Christians. These people were suffering. And so Paul sends them an encouraging note, what we call the letter to the Philippians. And in this note, he talks about his own suffering. And he doesn't try to explain why bad things happen to good people. All he does is communicate that even when we are hurting, God can take our suffering and use it for something positive in the world, and that should give us joy. And so we turn to Philippians chapter 1 right now, following up from where we left off, verses 12 through 19. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm here, put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. God's word. Now, Paul tells us three times that he wrote the letter of Philippians while wearing chains in today's scripture reading, once more in the stuff that we're reading previously. Now, the letter does not have a return address, but tradition tells us, and most scholars would agree, that Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians while he was under house arrest in Rome. For 2 years, he's in Rome, people can come to him, and they can visit him. But he is, he's there waiting for trial before the emperor. Paul gives us a very important clue, suggesting that he is actually in Rome, when he says that he is under the watchful eye of the palace guard, or the Praetorian Guard. Who are these? Who are the Praetorian Guard? They were the 9,000 most elite soldiers in the Roman Empire. When we hear palace guard in today's scripture, it should make us think of Navy SEALs, okay? Because these are the biggest, the baddest, the toughest soldiers in the Roman Empire. But it should also make us think of the U.S. Secret Service, because these guys were assigned the task of being the bodyguard for the Roman emperor, okay? So these are the guys that were assigned the task of guarding Paul. These guys were not people to be trifled with. The Praetorian Guard assassinated Caligula, they put Claudius on the throne, and they totally abandoned Nero, leaving him to commit suicide. The Praetorian Guard were big and tough and very influential in the Roman Empire. Now, Paul spends 2 years under house arrest in Rome. And when you were under house arrest in those days, what was most typical is that you would spend your life being chained to your guard. I want you to just think this morning of how you would like to spend 2 years chained to a Navy SEAL. How you would like spending 2 years chained to a member of the Secret Service. Every meal you ate, every slumber you had, every time you had to get up and use the restroom, you would be chained to a member of the palace guard, the Praetorian Guard. Could you imagine how painful it would be to have a chain on that long? How humiliating, how uncomfortable it would be to live your life that way? But again, Paul does not throw himself a pity party. He rejoices that he's got this guy stuck to his wrist or to his ankle. He has this unique opportunity to preach the gospel to the toughest guys in the Roman Empire. Now, there was a changing of the guard every 4 hours. That's guard duty 6 times a day. That's guard duty 42 times a week. That's guard duty 2,184 times a year. Over 2 years, Paul was guarded over 4,000 times. We don't know how many of the guards he would have interacted with, but I think it's safe to speculate that we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of these guards coming into Paul's rented house and chaining themselves to the apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't the only one wearing chains. Paul turned the Praetorian Guard into his captive audience. Have you ever sat on the plane with someone who's a very enthusiastic evangelist, and they've got you for 4 hours, and they're going to talk about Jesus, even if you're trying to read your book? Jesus had the Praetorian Guard for 2 years, and he spoke boldly. Guards were shackled to Paul as he preached the gospel morning and evening, it says in the book of Acts. Guards were manacled to Paul as he taught about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance, says the book of Acts. Guards were shackled to Paul when he wrote the letters that would become the New Testament. When Philippians was written, there was a guard shackled to Paul as he wrote about the Praetorian Guard, okay? Like it or not, they heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul was in chains, but the gospel was set free. Paul was suffering. Paul was hurting. Paul was humiliated. And yet, he rejoiced because the rarest bunch of guys were hearing the good news of Jesus. Paul's chains also inspired the Christians of Rome to proclaim the gospel boldly. Now, the church in Rome was not Paul's church. He's not their pastor. They're not his congregation. And yet, he still had some authority in Rome. I mean, he is, after all, an apostle. If you look inside that New Testament right there, you'll find that there's a letter to the Romans from Paul that survives. Why? Because someone in Rome thought the letter had some value, some worth. And so it makes it into the New Testament because someone believed Paul had authority. And Paul had this unique authority. He was in chains for Christ. And people looked at him and said, wow, this guy is willing to go to prison. Well, house arrest. He's willing to be in chains for Jesus. And people looked at that and people respected that. And they wanted to, they honor that in a way. And yet, again, this is not Paul's congregation. He's not their pastor. And some of these people just don't like Paul. Okay? And they say some harsh things about Paul. Paul explains that some of the Romans preach out of goodwill, they preach out of love, but others preach out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition and to stir up trouble. For who? For Paul. They're preaching in order to stir up trouble for Paul. Paul would have told us if they were preaching something heretical, okay? If they were contradicting the gospel, if they were saying like some of Paul's enemies did, that men had to be circumcised before they become a Christian, Paul would have told the Philippians about it, and he would have been mad about it, and he would have railed against it. He doesn't do that. This is either a minor theological difference between he and his rivals, or maybe they argued about politics when they went to church. I don't know. That never happens, right? Or maybe this is just a personality conflict. Paul didn't get along with these guys. But for whatever reason, these people took advantage of the fact that Paul was in chains to rub salt in his wounds with their preaching. Now, clearly, their behavior got under Paul's skin. Otherwise, he's not going to mention it in a letter to the Philippians, right? This bugs him. He's hurting. He's in pain because what they are saying about him behind his back. And yet, Paul is filled with joy because they're preaching Jesus. Paul decided to evaluate his circumstances from a divine perspective. Whether people preached out of goodwill and love or they preached out of selfish ambition and envy, Paul was okay with it because it pointed people to Jesus and he rejoiced. Now, joy is not the same thing as happiness. Happiness depends on your external circumstances. It is hard to feel happy when you are in chains for 2 years. It is hard to feel happy when you know people are trash-talking you behind your back. That's hard. And yet, Paul never tells us that he was happy. Paul simply rejoices in the midst of his suffering. Yes, he hurt. Yes, he was in pain. And yet he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, right? Paul believed that God was going to redeem his pain. Now, C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, he describes what joy is and what joy is not in his book, Surprised by Joy. It's an autobiography of faith. It's a good book. Lewis writes that joy must be sharply distinguished from both happiness and pleasure. Joy has indeed one characteristic and one only in common with them, the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. I doubt whether anyone who has tasted joy would ever, if both was in his power, exchange it for all the pleasures in the world. But then joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. I think C.S. Lewis gets something that Paul's talking about today. When Paul writes about joy throughout the New Testament, which, by the way, this is a secular word. This is a regular word in Greek, just like it is in English, okay? There's nothing particularly special or holy about the word joy, but Paul uses it in a distinctly religious sense. When Paul talks about joy, he talks about it being a gift from God, that it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's something God gives to you. You don't manufacture your own joy. It's something that God gives you no matter what your circumstances. Joy, as far as Paul understands it, looks to the past, where Jesus saved us from our sins and he rose from the dead. But joy also looks to the present, right? That even though I'm suffering right now, even though I'm hurting right now, I believe that God has the power through Jesus to redeem my suffering, to take it and to make something good come out of it. But most of all, joy looks to the future. Joy says, I know in the end that Jesus is going to take away every tear, take away all my pain, take away all my suffering for all eternity. And knowing that's my eternal future, I can have joy in the present moment because my present sufferings do not compare with the glory that God is going to bring for me someday. That is the joy that Paul is describing. It's much more than just an emotional experience. Joy is a personal relationship with Christ. And Paul rejoices because even though he was in chains, Christ was right there with him. And the bond between he and Jesus was much stronger than any stupid chain, metal or otherwise. It was forever, no matter what. So how do we apply Paul's joyful message to our own suffering? First of all, I think we need to be careful that we don't confuse joy, this biblical concept of joy, with the power of positive thinking, okay? This is not a message of looking on the bright side. This is not a message to keep your spirits up. That kind of pep talk I find to be very helpful when you strike out in baseball, right? Like, go get them, Tiger. You'll get them next time. That's fine. That's helpful, right? But it doesn't do much for us when we're suffering with cancer. And it does absolutely nothing when someone dies that we really cared about. Pep talks are fine and good, but that's not what Paul's giving us here. Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord always, because this Jesus heals our diseases and he redeems our life from the pit for all eternity, this world and the next. Christian joy is a gift from God that we don't manufacture. Christian joy sustains us and gives us purpose and meaning even in the toughest moments of our life. Second, joy does not minimize pain. Chains really hurt. Gossip really hurts. Paul is honest about his pain. So often I hear people say, oh, it's okay, it's not a big deal, and they pretend like they've never been hurt in this world. That is not Paul. He's not throwing a pity party again, but he's honest. I have been hurt by these chains. I have been hurt by the way others have treated me. But Paul takes a heavenly view of his suffering. Paul believed that God was redeeming his pain by bringing others to Jesus. The worst moments in our lives are so often the most fertile soil for change. Addicts talk about hitting rock bottom before they go and they seek help and they discover that God really is a higher power that they could depend upon, that they can find new life from. When people come back to church after being away for years or decades, it's usually not a positive thing that brings them back, right? It's usually a moment of suffering. It's a moment of pain where they realize they can't make it on their own. And so they come back in hopes that they will find what they are looking for in God. God does not take away all of our suffering in the world. If you ever hear of a preacher that says that, they are lying to you. That is not the Bible. That's something else entirely. Sometimes the chains get broken, and sometimes you just find yourself with good company when you have to sit in a pile of chains. Finally, there is no joy in blaming God for our suffering. Paul was suffering not because God wanted to punish him, not because he had done something wrong. Paul was suffering because of the actions of other people. Those chains didn't belong to God. Those chains belonged to Nero. Jesus wasn't saying trash talk about Paul behind his back. It was other Christians. It is the most arrogant thing in the world to blame God for the consequences of human sin. Amen? It is arrogant and foolish and wrongheaded to say, I am suffering, therefore God is to blame. God showed up right there under house arrest, right there when people were saying terrible things about him. God showed up to keep Paul company even in his pain, and that's why he rejoiced. People of faith instinctively get this. I mean, do you remember what happened after 9/11 when the Twin Towers went down? Remember how the entire world flocked back to church that day? They weren't there to blame God. They were there hoping that God might give meaning and purpose to the pain, the suffering, the agony that they were feeling. Or consider a funeral. When someone you love dies, the whole family shows up in church. It's not just social obligation. And people are not shaking their fists at God at funerals very often. What they want is to know that the pain that they feel has some meaning, has some purpose, that God can bring something joyful out of the pain that they are currently feeling. Christians can experience joy in the darkest moments of our lives because we trust God to bring meaning to the pain that we feel. Near the end of his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Boy, that's countercultural language. And participation in his sufferings. Why? Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul is not a glutton for punishment. Paul's not a masochist. Paul is just telling the Philippians, look, I'm willing to die for this joy. I am willing to die for it. And Christian tradition tells us, sure enough, that it was after his time in house arrest in Rome that Paul was beheaded for the gospel. Okay? Paul lets them know it's okay. He is going to rejoice in his life or in his death. That's the joy that Paul feels. He so believes in Jesus, he's willing to die for this stuff. And the same is true for you and me. In this world, we're going to know trouble, we're going to know suffering. And we have the faith to rejoice even in the toughest circumstances of our life because Jesus redeems our past, Jesus redeems our present suffering, and Jesus will redeem our future for all eternity. As Paul says at the very end of his letter to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice always. Always. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will redeem your life from the pit.